2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. I'll attempt to give you a literal translation here. For if God did not spare angels who had sinned, but he delivered them into Tartarus. That's the transliteration of the Greek word that's used here for hell. It's the only time in the New Testament that it's used. It is the Greek version of Gehenna, the Jewish version of hell. This is the Greek version. And so, interesting, Peter is using Tartarus. To the Greeks, Tartarus was even more tormenting than hell itself. So Peter is borrowing a Greek phrase to emphasize God's faithfulness in his judgment. But he delivered them into Tartarus, to chains of darkness, having reserved them for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved the eighth person, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, having brought a flood upon a world of ungodly, and having turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them with an overthrow, having preserved them as an example of the ones being about to live ungodly. And he delivered righteous Lot, while being worn down by the conduct of lawless ones, living in self-abandonment. For the righteous man, while living among them, by seeing and hearing them, he was tormenting his righteous soul. Please notice that though some English translations try to smooth out this part of the translation, some even say that his righteous soul was tormented, and that's true, but the literal translation is he tormented his righteous soul by putting himself in position with these people. He was tormenting his righteous soul from day to day by their lawless works. The Lord knows to deliver the godly from out of temptations and to reserve the unrighteous for a day of judgment while they are being punished. So far we have studied, as we opened up chapter 2, Peter is ministering to us a warning about false prophets, false teachers actually, within the church. He started out in verse 1 by telling us the problem. The problem is that as there were false prophets in the Old Testament times, falsely representing the Lord, so there will be false teachers among you. Statement of fact. It's not a possibility. That's just statement of fact. After he stated the problem, verse 2, he talked to us about people. That many will follow after their heresies of destruction. Again, let me remind you what a heresy is. Heresies, the Greek word, has to do with opinion, personal belief. And when opinion and personal belief becomes the basis for doctrine, it becomes heresy. And there are many churches over the years that have been formed where professing Christians would get together with other Christians who believe the same way they do, so that they can start a church. And they're all the doctrine of the church. Everybody agrees on it because they found people that have the same opinion and same beliefs. It doesn't matter what the word says. It's personal opinion and personal beliefs. So they're heresies of destruction. They're not going to come in and do things that are evil and be noticeable to everybody right away. And they will be heresies of destruction. They're going to present things from Scripture or their own personal beliefs, but it'll be for people's destruction if they follow them. Then the process in verse 3. We saw in verses 1 to 2 that they're going to come in secretly. They're going to bring their destructive heresies in secretly. By all appearance, they're going to look and talk like everyone else. Judas Iscariot is a good example. After 3 years, Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Well, the other disciples didn't know who it was, had no idea. I would think that they'd go, I knew something was wrong with Judas over here. This guy acts strange, you know? But Judas acted and talked just like they did. They had no clue about Judas Iscariot. And so they will come in secretly and bring in their destructive ways. With plastic words, they will make merchandise of you. I like the King James translation because it's the word emporium. They're going to run the church like an emporium. And they're going to make merchandise out of you. And they're going to be using Scripture to motivate you to fulfill the human projects that they have in mind, or even, as the Scripture tells us, in covetousness. They covet what people have. Today, in some circles, an effective pastor is somebody who is good at persuading the people to let go of their money and their personal possessions and give it to the church. They come in not wanting to, but they leave wanting to because of the persuasion of the person giving the message. So at the end of verse 3, he says, but for these people, their judgment is not sleeping and it's not inactive. Because Christians, genuine Christians who have a right heart with the Lord, are wondering, how can this be? How long will this last? And when will God's justice and judgment come upon these people? So in verses 4 through 11, Peter deals with the principles of God's judgment. And there are two principles of God's judgment that we're going to study. And he presents three examples, which are fascinating in and of themselves, apart from the context. But it's the two principles of God's judgment backed up by three examples. So Peter wants to prove and emphasize that God is not slack. He's not just turning a blind eye to the works of the false teachers. But literally, they will be judged. Our first example is verse 4. The angels that sinned. So the conduct of angels is our first example. It says, God did not spare the angels, literally after they had sinned. All of these three examples are making reference to activities and incidents that happened in the book of Genesis at the beginning. He's going all the way back in order to prove that everything from the beginning up till now, God has worked the same. It might appear that his judgment, he's slack concerning his judgment, but he says, God did not spare the angels after they had sinned, but he delivered them into Tartarus. That's the lower parts of what we know as the punishment of hell. He delivered them to chains of darkness, having reserved them for judgment. Obviously, he's not talking about physical chains. You can't chain a spirit. Very hard to tie a spirit. You can't get anything over them. This just goes to show the power of God that has delivered them to Tartarus, these angels that sinned, probably making reference back to the beginning of Genesis prior to the flood, when evil was upon the earth and the angelic forces were very active. These particular angels, he didn't spare. But after they sinned, he delivered them into Tartarus. We know that in Jude, verses 6 and 7, he talks about these angels. These are angels that have left their first estate. These are the angels that have rebelled against God, and has brought evil upon the earth. There are still demons that are loose. We know from the book of Revelation that there are still activities that they must take care of prior to their particular judgment. But prior to the flood, the angels that did not keep their estate but caused the trouble also were judged with the people. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 to 9 tells us that when Satan rebelled against God, that he took a third of the angels with him. There's a lot of demons out there. Some have been judged. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it tells us, make that 24:51, it tells us that God prepared hell for Satan and his angels. It originally was not made for people. But people have made their allegiance to Satan, and they will wind up there. So he's given an example of the conduct of the angels. He didn't spare them. He placed them under judgment. He reserved them for judgment. Verse 5, the catastrophe that happened on the earth, the catastrophe of the flood, and he did not spare the ancient world. But, and notice the strong adversive here. And we're going to find that with this, the second and third examples, he's going to introduce both the first principle of judgment and the second principle of judgment. And notice the contrast between those who are of the flood and his preservation of Noah. And he did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved the eighth person, Noah. Eighth person is an idiomatic phrase that means a Noah with seven others. So there were eight people that were preserved through the flood. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, having brought a flood upon a world of ungodly. So God brought a judgment of a flood upon the world, but he preserved Noah. With all of the discussions and debates that are going on in the church today about can you lose your salvation? Can you be judged if you're believing the wrong thing? Exactly what is God's part in keeping us, those that are his? This is going to introduce us to answer a lot of questions and a lot of problems that people have in their minds about the things of the Lord. First of all, God preserved Noah. The word preserved is the word phulasso. That means to guard a prison. We're going to have a couple of words, prison words, guarding words here. Phulasso means to guard the prisoner so he can't get out. Tereo means to guard the prisoner so no one else can get in. So when we're talking about the things of the Lord, when we're talking about guarding his word, and if he uses phulasso, that means to pay attention that the word doesn't get away from you. If it's tereo, it means to guard from things coming from outside to take you away from the word of God. This is the word phulasso. God did not spare the ancient world. He brought judgment. If anybody questions about God's judgment, they have to study the flood. In chapter 3, he's going to say the scoffers that say all things have remained since creation, he says they willingly forget about the flood. What about the flood that devastated the whole world, the catastrophe that came upon the world? That's God's judgment. But he guarded Noah so that Noah and seven others would not experience the judgment. It wasn't Noah's doing. It was God guarding him and preserving him so that he would not experience the judgment. Verses 6 through 8, the third example. And again, we have contrast. This is a great text. about Sodom and Gomorrah. Having turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he's emphasizing the end result of God's judgment. In fact, those cities are not found anymore. He condemned them with an overthrow, having appointed them as an example of the ones who are being about to live ungodly. He says, I want to leave an example in history. You want to live ungodly like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Think of the end result. They lived ungodly for a long time. They didn't think judgment was coming. So Peter says, they have been left behind as an example. You think God's judgment is slack? It isn't. Verse 7, and he delivered righteous Lot. Three times in the next two verses, Lot is going to be called righteous. I think it would be good, if you haven't recently, is get into the Old Testament and study about the life of Lot. Lot, of course, the nephew or cousin to Abraham, and when their herds and things got too big, Abraham says, pick whatever, wherever you want to live. If you live over here, I'll live out on the plains. What you pick, your choice. Lot looked over and he saw the green pasture land over by Sodom and Gomorrah, looked to his left and saw the desert and said, I'll go that way. I'll go where the pasture land is. Well, those are bad cities, evil cities. Well, Lot, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. That was step number one. You know, he's not going to go in. He's not going to participate with those evil Sodomites and the people of Gomorrah. The next thing, after we see his tent pitched toward Sodom and Gomorrah, we find him sitting in the gates with the leaders. The leaders of the city would sit inside the main entrance, and that's how they held city meetings and decided legal matters, is that the leaders would sit in the main gate. The next thing you see, not only is Lot in the city, living in the city, but now he's one of the city leaders. And he's there with his family. And you remember when two angels came into the city to warn Lot to get out because judgment was coming. The people of the city came to homosexuals were looking for them. They wanted the angels. And Lot had to go out and try to persuade them. He even said, I'll give you my daughters. Just leave the angels alone. And that's the kind of neighborhood he lived in. Not very safe. Not very moral. In fact, very immoral. And so, even when the angels came to Lot and said, you've got to leave because the judgment of God is coming, he began to tell his family, judgment is coming, we got to get out. He had no effectiveness in his message because they said, who are you to start playing judge and God? You're just like us. You live the same lifestyle we do. All of a sudden, you're preaching at us. And that God's judgment is coming. No effectiveness at all. Not because the words weren't true, but because his life was just like theirs. His testimony was that they weren't going to receive anything from the Lord from him anymore because of the way he lived. They didn't take him serious. Thought, gee, now he's playing preacher. Now he wants to judge us. He's the one that brought us here. He's the one that's leading our family. And even though they didn't participate in all of the immoral things, he still lived amongst them. And so it is interesting that when judgment came, the angel of the Lord took Lot out. That's God's faithfulness. You remember Lot's wife. In fact, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Her husband was being taken faithfully by the angel of the Lord out of the city because of the judgment, and so his wife was following after, and she kept looking back. The whole family's been left behind. The whole family's not going. So she's caught between family and husband. And we know that she turned into a pillar of salt. That's not a mystical presentation of something that happened, but all the sulfur and brimstone that exploded and the fire coming down, all of that came down on her. Because she was leaving town, but she didn't get out far enough. She was caught between the rescue and the judgment. That's why Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And remember what God says. There's a vast difference between allegiance to Christ and compromise with the world. So that's Lot's background. But look, who he, three times in these two verses, he's called righteous. Now, I wouldn't consider him righteous. But the scripture says, and it's very interesting, he belongs to the Lord. Did he follow the Lord? Was he obedient? No. But look at the end results. And he delivered righteous Lot while Lot was being worn down. That's the literal translation. His mind and his soul was vexed, we will see in a moment. He's being worn down because of his exposure to the lifestyle of the people. And we see it today. That's why I've made the statements in the past when people say, well, can't Christians lose their salvation? Well, if you're genuinely saved and the Lord allows you to go by your own decision-making and what you want to do and not follow Him, you will be subject to severe wearing on the mind and on the soul. While he was in the process of being worn down by the conduct of lawless ones. The word conduct is behavior, their lifestyle. He was constantly exposed to it. And constantly being worn down by the lifestyle of lawless ones. Literally of people that have no respect for law. We're not talking about God's law here. We're talking about law in general. Just regular civil law. Lawless. There are no rules and there are no laws. And we complain now about our justice system and the courts. What if all the courts closed down and the police and sheriff closed down and said, you guys just take care of yourself. Do what you want to do. Protect yourself, whatever. Talk about chaos. But he says he's worn down by the lifestyle of lawless people who are living in self-abandonment. This has to do with the moral issues. The Greek word for licentiousness or self-abandonment is aselgeia. Selgei was the name of a city. And the city was run by a group called the Stoics. And what they would do, there were no bars. And right before sundown, everything would close. No nightlife, nobody on the streets. And the Roman soldiers would not go into Selgei on their leave time because they couldn't party and they couldn't have a good time. They had to find some town or city somewhere else because Selgei closed up. This is aselgeia, without Selgei, the opposite of what Selgei was. No, total abandonment, unrestrained immorality, no standard of morality whatsoever. Nobody ever talked about what's right and wrong. It's just whatever. Whatever you want to do is right. So as far as civil law goes, there wasn't any. As far as moral standards and moral law, there wasn't any. And this is what Lot brought his family into. Because when it came time to choose, his eyes told him that the plush land is better than the desert. And he went after it with the idea that he was going to control himself. Well, I'll just control myself. I'll just pitch my tent outside the city. Yeah, then what are you going to do? Well, we'll just go into town just to buy some things, you know, food, whatever we need. Then before you know it, hey, there's a condo for rent just right inside the city wall. You know, it's this gradual temptation for Lot. And he's living inside the city. And he's being worn down by the lifestyle of lawless ones who are living in self-abandonment. They have abandoned all discipline, moral standards, everything. Verse 8. For the righteous man. Again, he's called righteous to let everybody know that this is a man that belongs to the Lord. But look what he's going through. While living among them, by seeing and hearing them, he was tormenting his righteous soul from day to day by their lawless works. He was tormenting his soul. He put his soul in a position where his soul was tormented by hearing them and by seeing them day after day after day. It's not a matter of losing one's salvation. If you genuinely belong to Christ and the Lord allows your decision-making to go in the opposite direction, the difference between that believer and a non-believer is that the believer's righteous soul will be in a process of being tormented day and night, in with the wrong people, in with the things of the world. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what the rules are as to how long the Lord lets people do this, or who he lets do this, or who he protects, or who he lets go so that they can learn a lesson. But the emphasis in Scripture is that if you belong to Jesus Christ, here's an example, because there are two principles in judgment. Number one is that every person who is ungodly, every person who has rejected Christ, there will be judgment, no matter what scoffers come along and say, oh, there's no judgment. Plenty of examples of how God waited, and when judgment came, it was heavy and hard. But there's also another principle in judgment, that no matter what, even if his own people get wrongly involved in the neighborhood, lifestyle, community, worldly system that they're not supposed to be in, he is still faithful to preserve them for salvation. That's what the Bible says. I don't know why, except that that's just who God is. I don't know why he does that with some, and others he doesn't. Sometimes you cannot tell the difference from a human evaluation between a true believer and somebody who says they're a believer and they're really not saved, except for the fact that their righteous soul is tormented if they belong to Christ. Because you're in foreign territory, spiritually foreign territory. You're exposed to a morality or an immorality, a moral standard, a lifestyle, a philosophy, a direction that's not of Christ. There has to be a response of God's Spirit. Paul said in the book of Ephesians to stop grieving the Holy Spirit. One of the things that, one of the indicators that God has given believers is that if your righteous soul is being tormented, that's an indication you're in the wrong place. You're exposing yourself to the wrong people, the wrong lifestyle, and to the wrong philosophy. It also tells us that the old philosophical response to, I don't live under grace, I don't live under law, but I live under grace. Nobody can tell me what to do. And no matter what I choose to do, God's going to protect me. There's no harm going to come to me because I belong to Christ. Well, the Lord has other rules. If you genuinely belong to Christ, it is true that His faithfulness will keep you. And in spite of all things, you will go to be with Him. But He's also incorporated rules under the rule that basically says, if you decide to go your own way and take advantage of grace, to think that there are no laws and rules and regulations, that God has not given us commands. Commands are different than laws. When the Lord tells us something to do, we say, well, and some people do. They say, well, I don't have to do that. I don't live under law, I live under grace. That means I'm free to do whatever I want to do. And nothing will influence me. That is a lie. That is a lie. A Christian, a believer, can be influenced. Taken away from Christ, well, only in the sense of fellowship and experiencing the fullness of God's grace, and instead, our righteous soul becomes tormented. And by the way, the word tormented is the same word used for the rich man that died in Luke 16 and opened his eyes in Hades, and he was in torment. To think that in some ways a person that belongs to Christ can experience hell on earth while being a citizen of heaven. Very real. Very real. And it's not because God is punishing them, it's because they have placed themselves in a position in this earthly life and disobedience to Christ. If I have a bunch of non-believing friends that do not line up in lifestyle and philosophy and all with Jesus Christ and His Word, and if I deceive myself into thinking that, well, I can influence them. The Bible says corrupt friends influence good morals. It's not the other way around. Bad morals are not influenced by good morals. Good morals are influenced by bad morals. That's just fact. But if we think that I have Christ and I can do whatever I want, He's going to protect me, nothing's going to happen to me. There'll be no influence from them to me because the Lord's going to protect me. Bible says no. Preserved and reserved for Christ when He comes. A person that belongs to Christ will always belong to Christ. But our decision-making dictates what kind of earthly life we're going to have. Whether we're going to experience the fullness of God's Spirit. It's kind of like pick which lifestyle you want and what decisions you want to make, and by doing so, you're choosing what you are going to experience in this earthly life. It has nothing to do with heaven. It has to do with here. If a believer wants to live in torment because of their exposure to and their compromise with sin and non-believers, especially those that do not have a good lifestyle and philosophy, then we will experience the torment of it. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. That law is in everything in life. Even a believer. So I'm sharing these things with you about what God's Word says in order to combat and encourage you to not allow yourself to deceive yourself into thinking that I'm saved, I belong to Christ, I can do whatever I want. And there will be no consequences. there will be consequences. God's faithfulness mixed with the influence of sin. And that will affect God's people. In closing, I'll read verse 9 and we'll pick up here next time as it actually states the two principles of judgment. The Lord knows to deliver the godly from out of temptations or trials and to reserve the unrighteous for a day of judgment while they are being punished. There it is right there. Am I going to lose my salvation? God knows to rescue his people. Period. I'm totally dependent upon him keeping me. But he also knows how to reserve the unrighteous, those who refuse to Christ and refuse to go his way. He knows how to reserve them for judgment. And so Peter's impressing the believers then and now for us. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Just because we look out our window and see our neighbors who have rejected Christ seemingly living it up and doing what they want to do and there's no judgment. That's not true. As Revelation pictures it, it's like a wine vat. And once all the grapes are in there, enough to process, then judgment will start. It's like a cow over here in the hillside. Sometimes I look at him, everybody appreciates the contented cow. When we personally knew some people that lived outside of town, we used to go over to their home for dinner, and right across their driveway was a large pen with cows in it. I used to sit out there and just watch them. It would relax me. You know, it's like not a care in the world. You know, relaxed, walking around, chewing things. You know. But I'm also thinking to myself, I mean, how do you communicate with cows, right? It's like the pigs, when they bring the pigs in back here and they raise them, take them to the fair and sell them. You wish you knew pig language, not pig Latin, but pig language, and say, at your earliest convenience, run. That's the best I can tell you. When they let you out to exercise, take off. Better to live in the wild than where you're going. Right? Same thing with the cows. Some cows don't realize that I'm just out here enjoying myself, making myself fat and sassy, and I'm just, what do you mean I have to go to the slaughterhouse? They're just fattening themselves up for the slaughter. That's how the Bible presents the non-believer. They're just filling the wine vat. And when it gets full, it'll be time. There is an appointed time for all people. It's coming. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this. Thank you for your word. Help us to praise you for your faithfulness to not only Lot, but to all of your people, and especially to us, that we know that without your faithfulness, we too would be lost and carried away by the world. We're so thankful you have sealed us by your Spirit. You will never leave us nor forsake us. We will always belong to Christ. But help us to see that our decisions have a great determination and dictate what kind of earthly life we live. It can be in torment where the non-believer doesn't feel a thing or sense a thing spiritually because they are spiritually dead. But the believer can be in torment, even more miserable than a non-believer, just because of disobedience. Compromise. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom and especially understanding to understand these things. Lord, by your Spirit, do not allow us to deceive ourselves into thinking, I can do whatever I want to do. It's okay. I will not be affected. We know that is not true. By your Spirit, guide us, Lord, through the ministry of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.